Part 3. Prophecy, Part 3. Today we're going to talk about tribulation, the witnesses, harvest, and signs. Tribulation, witnesses, harvest, and signs. In Part 1, for those of you who may not have been here for all the previous sermons, we covered the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We talked about deception, war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes. And we said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And we said, very importantly, see that you be not troubled, because so often we are. We showed how the love of many will grow cold. Church members, family members will betray one another, even betraying them to death, thinking that they are doing God service. In our second sermon, we talked about the King of the South pushing at the King of the North. We talked about the abomination of desolation, the types of the abomination of desolation earlier, fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple and slaughtered many, many people. And we examined what the mark of the beast is. And we talked about the place of safety. This has brought us up to a point in Matthew 24. If you want to turn there, Matthew 24 and verse 21, we have arrived at the actual beginning of the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24 and verse 21 will be our starting place today. I'm waiting till we all get there, because we should all read this together. I know we've read it before. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive, is the intent. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. I want to ask a question here. Why doesn't that get our attention more? Why do we seem to take this with what seems to be sometimes this ho-hum attitude as we just casually read through that? I've heard that 100 times before. What else you got? I want to hear something really exciting. Why doesn't a statement like that frighten us? Why doesn't a statement like that motivate us to action and zeal like we've never seen before, like we've never felt before? The reality of this statement, what we all just read together, should drive us to our knees and make us cry out to God in fervent passion, please, Father, no, don't let me have to go through that. I don't want to have to do that or my family. Please, spare me from this. Ask God for His mercy. Because do we really hear what it's saying? It says a time is coming just ahead of us where world events seem to be spiraling out of control as never before. And it seems like it's getting so close. We may be very near to this time of horror that it says such has never been on this earth before or ever will be again. Well, how much history have we read? How much do we know about what's happened before? We talked in our first sermon about the great famines of China and India. Millions of people starving to death. We've talked about the staggering death toll during the Dark Ages. The Black Death, the bubonic plague. What about seeing the films of what it was like in these Nazi concentration camps? How horrible that was. Or the burning flesh of those who were victims of the atomic bombs of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Most of us maybe saw in the news just, I believe it was yesterday, the 40th anniversary of that little girl that was napalm bombed, you know, in Vietnam. You know, she's coming out with no clothes on and she's just screaming and she's in agony because she's been burned 40 years ago. You see we could go on and on describing the untold horrors of the past that would cause us to cry out in anguish and pain if we only knew what was going on. If that had happened to us, if we'd seen it firsthand, we'd have said how horrible, how terrible this is. But God says, no, there's something coming that's worse than all this. The world will have never seen anything like this. A time of misery and destruction, a time of agony and pain on a scale we can't imagine, and so we don't imagine it. We put it out of our minds. We say, I want to talk about something else. I don't want to think about that. So talk to me about smooth things. But we cannot do that. All of us have a responsibility to understand what's coming and to understand that it's coming soon. How do we know it's coming soon? Why can we stand here today and say things like, well, it appears like it's very soon? Well, Luke 21 gives us an indication, doesn't it? Luke 21 and verse 29. We've referred to this before, but we'll read it here together. And verse 29, it's the parable of the fig tree. So he spoke to them the parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. So we should, shouldn't we? He says, look, you don't just ignore it. Well, look at it. When they are already budding, you see, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all things take place. What generation? People have read that before. Perhaps this means the generation that has had God's truth restored. We understand the Word of God. It has been preached in the time when all the prophecies that have to be fulfilled can actually be fulfilled. All life can be destroyed from this planet. Israel does exist as a nation. Sacrifices can start. All the revivals of the Roman Empire have happened except one. And we could go on and on. There's several things we could list, but everything is in place. And as everything is in place, we're told, note the fig tree. Is it ripe? The bud's there. The summer is near. So the analogy is that when we see all these prophesied things taking place, the end is near. So I hope we're not blind to all the things that have happened. And we are watching. We're paying close attention. Any number of events could be the spark that finally sets all these events of the last days, that it's all set in motion. A couple of days ago, as I was preparing this sermon, new warnings about what Al-Qaeda might do. Now, we unleash cyber attacks on them, but they have also capability and are threatening to unleash cyber attacks on us and on U.S. targets. What would we all do if suddenly we didn't have any computers tomorrow? I know what I'd do. I get on my cell phone, which probably wouldn't be working either. We're so dependent on these things. We're so dependent on our oil. What happens, as we've asked before, if oil's cut off? What happens, not if, but maybe when, now we could say, at least the way it seems, Israel decides they need to act on taking out these sites in Iran. Syria is another question. How horrible what's going on over there. Mr. Dolby talked about the horrors that we see here locally, but what was it? What, dozens of little children executed. You know, and that story's playing out day after day over there. It's horrible conditions and getting worse. What happens if someone decides, I've seen enough of that, we're going to take some decisive action? What happens if the euro really crashes? If Greece says, no more euro, we're going back to the drachmas or whatever it is, and the economies start to unravel. Other nations start doing the same thing. Four or five other nations default. When that happens, how does that affect the already suffering and staggering weak American economy? Any spark, any little thing, something could happen. So I hope we see how close we are. Summer is near. So here's what we're saying today. If summer is really that near, and if we believe the Word of God that says a time is coming, a time of great tribulation such as this world has never seen and never will see again, how can we not have this warning at the front of our minds every day? What warning am I talking about? We're still in Luke 21, or if we're not, let's go there. Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Do we hear what that's telling us? It says we need to take it very serious. It says we need to take heed. What is it we need to take heed against? Well, what did it say? Lest your heart be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, the cares of this life. You know what? You read that, and as I think about carousing and drunkenness, I think of the Raleigh congregation, right? You're all out there carousing and getting drunk every night. No, you're not. Of course not. And we say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, all right. Maybe we're not weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, but what about getting weighed down with the cares of this life? You see the point he's trying to get across. Personal things, your own life, your own comings and goings, your own escapes. The cares of this life were described in the previous verses. Luke 21, verse 26. What are those cares of life? Cares of this life. Verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. For they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Everyone was going about their normal routine. Even though they were hearing, at least some of the people, I don't know how far wide his message spread in the amount of time that he was building the ark. I'm sure it was quite a tourist attraction for people to come and see this great boat out in the middle of nowhere. And they might have heard what he had to say. But they're going about their business. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. What were they doing? They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Normal everyday life. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. And then our verse to note, just like that, even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, that clearly tells us here, normal, everyday life is going to be going all on all around us, and then it's suddenly, unexpected. Our focus will not be on careful and watchful preparation, because, you know, it just doesn't seem like the right time to me. But, Luke 12, verse 40. You know, we try to decide for ourselves when the time is right. But no, it says most of the people are going to be going about their daily routine, unprepared, unexpected. But it says, Luke 12:40, therefore, you also be ready. Always be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we don't expect it. So no amount of preaching or no matter whatever is going to tell us exactly when it's going to be. We won't expect it. And you do not expect. What can we learn from that? I think the lesson we need to learn is just don't put it off. Don't put it off getting your spiritual house in order until, well, things will get closer, then I'll get ready. No, because since we're not going to see it coming, it's going to happen unexpectedly and suddenly. So, again, what's the solution? Why not just be ready all the time? Why do you have to wait to, quote, get your spiritual house in order? Why shouldn't we have it in order all the time? You know, our time of the end might be tonight. You know, we don't have any guarantee we live through the night. The point is, we want to be spiritually ready all the time. We should not need a warning about the closeness of the Great Tribulation to scare us into better spiritual behavior. We should not need that. But if that's what it takes, maybe we can use that. Maybe we can use that now to make some changes, to finally actually grow spiritually stronger now, to use God's Spirit to really put it into action in our lives. We should all want to put God first in our lives all the time. Why? Because we love God. Because of what He's doing for us. We want to do all we can. We want to do the best of our ability to be judged worthy by God, to stand before the Son of Man when He does come, and to escape all these things that are going to come to pass. We want to have a very close, special, personal relationship with God. And know that we do. Because a terrible time is coming. And we don't want to take that lightly. We do not want to just dismiss the coming tribulation as just so much religious talk. Well, that's just church speak. We do not preach as what is called a, quote, fear religion. That none of us should obey God out of fear. I hope none of us are ever at that point. Maybe we start out that way at the very beginning when we read some things. I can remember back in the 60s, people read these booklets. Oh, 1975 in prophecy, and had this horrible depictions of what life was going to be like. You know, and it did scare some of us. Well, hopefully we're not still scared. And we're not using that. We've grown past that. We've grown to the point where we have an intense love and desire to serve and obey God from the heart. And we grow spiritually close to God. And that's where we need to be. Our trust needs to be in God all the time. Not part of the time. All the time. But you see, if we're not there yet, why aren't we there? What will it take to get us there? Why can't we have that special relationship with God? We dare not ignore or dismiss the clear warning message that God has been and that God continues to so clearly give to us. He is giving us fair warning. This is coming. What's coming? Jeremiah 30. We've got some tough prophecies to look at today. And I hope you don't go home from Sabbath services today thinking, what a downer day we had. That guy in the sermonette talked about all these grisly murders and all that. And Mr. Kelly talked about the tribulation. And, ooh, I got to have a, whatever. Pick me up. It was a down day at church today. Don't look at it that way. These things are here for a warning. We have to talk about Bible prophecy. We need to be aware. We need to know. We need to know what the time of the end is like. We have to know why we are praying, Thy kingdom come. And what's beyond that? And what role we have to make the world tomorrow possible. Jeremiah 30, verse 5. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So how many times do we have to read things like this? About these terrifying days that are ahead of us before it really begins to sink in and say, it is terrible. I don't want to be a part of that. It is coming. As the scene opens on the beginning of the fifth seal, the opening of the fifth seal, the Great Tribulation, what do we see is the beginning of sorrows. Remember what we said in our earlier sermon? All this is just the beginning of sorrows. What sorrows are about to happen as the Great Tribulation begins. What did it say? We read earlier, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. It's the Great Tribulation. What is the Great Tribulation? And they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations. Not some nations. It says you, Sabbath keepers, You will all be hated by all nations for my name's sake, because of what my name represents, because of what my message is, because of the truth that you are learning and we're preaching. For that, you will be hated by all. Many will be offended. Many will betray one another and will hate one another. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And that's what we read. The tribulation is a time of great religious persecution and martyrdom. And a time is coming that opens the great tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. We're going to have the fifth seal opened. And what do we see happens as the fifth seal opens? Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, what did he see? It's like he's seeing a vision here. This is John's giving a vision, all of it. He didn't really see all these things. God provided quite the movie, the show, you might say. A vision. It was very realistic for John. And he says, I saw this fifth seal open, and I saw under the altars the souls of those, the lives of those who have been slain for the Word of God. Why were they slain? Again, for the Word of God. And for the testimony that they held. And these souls, as it were, cried out with a loud voice, saying, how much longer? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, on those who are still living on the earth? And it's like, wait. And he tells them, a white robe was given to each of them. Well, what's a white robe? They've earned their righteousness, right? For what they've gone through. A white robe was given to them, and it was said to them that they rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants, people who were just like them, and their brethren, who would be killed just like they were, is completed. And again, now that's symbolic of what's about to happen. There's no real conversation with some souls in heaven, you know, about whatever, about how much longer do we have to wait. Now, let me try on that robe. Let's see. Okay. They're dead. These people are dead. No awareness. But the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And so it's focused against who? Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. Especially the 10 tribes. It is against the Western world, as we call it, primarily English-speaking, and primarily the leading nations of those English-speaking Israelitish nation. The name of Israel. What was that? What did it say? What was the blessing? Let my name be named on these lads. Israel was named on Ephraim and Manasseh. And we don't have time. That's a whole other sermon. Great Britain, United States of America. But notice, too, this persecution is against the servants of God. It's those against those who have the testimony of the Word of God. That is Jesus Christ. They live like Christ. They have His testimony. They keep the commandments. Where are most of the people who have heard God's truth proclaimed? Where are the people who have accepted that testimony, at least to a degree? They're not necessarily in Tajikistan or something like that. They're not over in places like that. They're in the Israelite Western nations, primarily U.S. and Great Britain. Revelation 12. What happens as this, in this tribulation? What is the tribulation? It's the time of Satan's wrath. Well, who is Satan wrathful with? Who would he naturally be angry with? Again, who does Satan hate? Who is he trying to destroy? Who's in his target? Who is he trying to deceive? If he can't deceive them, who will he try to just annihilate? Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows, I've just got a little time. This is it. I got to give it my best shot. This is it. And now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, what is his target? When he's now, this is it. His last attempt. He's going to persecute someone. He's got anger and vengeance and wrath against someone. Who is it? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Capital C, child. That's Jesus Christ. It's the church. But the woman, the church, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for time, times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And we talked about that in the last sermon. A place of protection, of nourishment for the church. And so, he's not going to let that happen. He's going to do what he can to stop that. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. He's going to destroy the church one last opportunity, and they may be in a position, he thinks, I've got them trapped, I'm going to destroy all of them at once. Cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helps the woman. How that's happened, I don't know. But the earth opens its mouth and swallows up the flood, what the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And you don't think now that Satan the devil is very angry. He cannot get to the church now, who has just been spared, who's just been helped by this flood, and is now in this place of nourishment. He cannot get to them. So the dragon, now verse 17, the dragon is enraged still with the church. Can you imagine how angry he must be? He uses the word enraged with the woman. And he went to make war. We know how Satan, the devil, makes warfare, don't we? Have you ever looked at the planets and the moon and the destruction that is out in this universe? He is making war like that against who? The church. Who is it? The rest of her offspring. Her offspring are also church people, because it says they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That describes us, doesn't it? So I hope we understand the great tribulation that is coming is not from God. It's not God's punishment on this evil world. The great tribulation is a time that Satan the devil will have his time. He will be unrestrained and he will make war against the church of God. He will make war against the people who keep and obey the Ten Commandments and who live Christ-like lives. His war will be against people who keep the Sabbath and the holy days. It will be against people who believe and proclaim the testimony, the word, the message of Jesus Christ. What did Matthew 24, verse 21 say? It said, "For then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Except those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Why? Why is that there? For the sake of the elect, for the sake of church members, for the sake of those who are commandment keepers and who believe and who proclaim the word of God, for the sake of those who are now living through this time of persecution, who are now living through the days of the great tribulation, for their sake, those days will be shortened, it says. During that time, and maybe immediately preceding that time, there will be a great famine of the word during the tribulation. But something is happening in Jerusalem. There are going to be two powerful voices during this time who are proclaiming a message of hope. We talked about this briefly in the teen Bible study today. A message of hope that's going to be proclaimed to the entire world during that time. They're going to come out of Jerusalem. And they are going to have a message of the good news of a coming kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ is coming and the world is going to be saved. The world will not destroy itself. These two witnesses cannot be silenced. Their message will be heard by multiple millions of people. Revelation 11. Let's look at that one more time. Revelation 11. Verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses. If God's giving the witnesses power, that means a lot. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, but it will be magnified, as it were. And they will preach or prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now, whether or not they literally going to have sackcloth or wear suits, and what, it doesn't matter. It will be in a humble fashion, is the way. They're not going to be some pompous, arrogant, listen to me, and all that. No, they'll be as humble servants of God. Clothed in sackcloth, it says. Who are they? They are the two olive trees in the lampstand standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, and people will want to harm them because they don't like what they're saying. Look at the back in Acts when people tried to harm the apostles and Paul and James and John for what they were saying. Be quiet. Don't preach this anymore. Don't speak of the word of God or I'll beat you. And that's what's going to happen to these witnesses. People are going to say, be quiet. We don't want to hear what you're saying. They cannot be stopped. And nobody can harm them. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in the same manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? No rain, you start to notice it, don't you? When it doesn't rain for 2 or 3 days, Dad says, dry, dry, dry. It's so dry around here. After 2 or 3 days, we got maybe 2 or 3 years, it's not going to rain. Because the witnesses said, it's not going to rain today. They have power over water to turn them to blood. You get down to the water fountain, you think I'll get a drink of water, you press the button, and oh, it's blood. I'm still thirsty. To strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Because you know what? The witnesses are going to say, you will hear my message. This will be a powerful warning message to the people of the world. And they will proclaim with great boldness that Jesus Christ is about to return to save this world from itself. They're going to say, I have good news today. It will be a message of awesome hope. They will say, don't despair. There is hope. It will be a message about change. Change, or real change. Talk about hope and change. I just thought of that. Yeah. This will be real change, a change of heart. It will be a message of repentance. Turn to God before the day of the Lord has even arrived. Now, who's going to hear that message? Who's going to perk up and say, what was that they're saying? That sounds familiar. Millions upon millions of people are going to be watching these two witnesses on the computers, on the television, their iPhones, whatever. They're going to see these incredible miracles. But so too will people who have seen great signs and wonders by the false prophet. As 2 Thessalonians tells us, they will have seen that as well. But now, it's different. There's things happening. But this message, what they're saying is so different. What they're saying is something I remember from the time I was just a little kid back in the 50s or 60s. What my parents used to tell me about. And so, how many hundreds of thousands, how many millions of people will finally stand now and be willing to give their lives for the truth of God because they say, I know that message. I know what it stands for. How many millions will realize what they heard, but they neglected, was right after all? Millions will be slain for what they now realize was the truth. The martyrdom that's coming is going to be widespread and terrifying. Nothing has been like it, and it will go on for 2.5 years. But still, for those people who, by the grace of God, are managing to escape this torture and death of the beast power and the false prophet who are now under the direction of Satan the devil, all of these people who hear this message will know, I have hope. I know where God is. I know who He is. Still yet, many more eyes have yet to open. There's something incredible about to happen as the 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation draws to a close. Let's go to Revelation 6 and verse 12. All these things beginning to happen through the 2.5 years. Some were turning to God in repentance, trying the best as they can to save themselves, their families. And many will. Revelation 6:12. Behold, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. Now when the sixth seal is opened, there's a great earthquake. Now this is going to be quite an attention getter in and of itself. God's sending an earthquake. It's usually a pretty strong one. So if we're at this stage of end time events, the Bible says there's a great earthquake. It's probably talking about a continental or perhaps even a global earthquake of extreme magnitude. And there will be, during this time, great destruction. And likely multiple thousands of people will be injured or killed. But notice something very strange that begins to happen now. Revelation 6 and verse 12, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. So what do we have happening here? These are frightening events happening now at the end of this time, at the end of the 2.5 years, happening to the sun and to the moon. Now, I don't think a lot of us watched the eclipse the other day. I don't think we're having an ordinary solar eclipse here. And the moon turns red as blood. And then there's what appears to be this great meteor shower. And then the sky rolling back. What's that going to look like? But it says, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Again, what a great earthquake this is likely going to be. Let's go to Matthew 24. I want to look at a couple other references to these heavenly signs before we read what the results are because of the heavenly signs. Matthew 24, verse 29. We're going to look at another reference to these heavenly signs that are taking place now as the tribulation is drawing to a close. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It sounds very similar to what we've already read. Luke 21, as the parallel chapter, Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. What an understatement is that? See, the earth, I mean, things haven't been too bad, really, for the earth all these times happening. What's going on in the world? The persecution, the martyrdom's going place, but those people just getting what they deserve because they were the cause of all the trouble anyway. We're prospering here under this new system. Commerce is like it's never been before. Why, the price of oil is probably way down, and I don't know, whatever good financial situation seems to be going on right now. We're buying and selling, we're rich, we're increased with goods, everything's positive right now because those people are being put aside, out of the way, that caused all the problems in the first place. And there'll be great prosperity in Babylon, as it were. So, where were we reading? Luke 21, 25, signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations all of a sudden, because they're going to see what's going on. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And men begin to get scared. Men's hearts failing them for fear. And the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Why do they have an expectation of the things that are coming on the earth? Who have they been listening to? Who's been preaching? Who's been telling them of things to come? So now they're afraid and they're having heart attacks for the things that are coming. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Joel 2, chapter 30. Joel 2, chapter 30. You don't have time to turn there. Let me just read it. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So we are in between two, if you will. We are between the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. We're going to go back to Revelation 6. Let's see the result. Let's see the reaction of mankind to what we've just talked about. Again, if we were to see that today, what would it, literally, if we think about that, if you were driving home tonight and you saw these things happen, are you just going to stop at McDonald's and have a burger or something? Are things that normal? No, you'd be scared to death if you start seeing these things happening. We get a few ominous-looking cloud formations and it scares us. It's got a big moon tonight. It's not quite full moon, I don't think. What if it turned to blood on your way home, you know? Or the sun just goes completely black. The heavens roll back. Gigantic meteor showers. What's happening? Well, these people are going to have experienced that, seen that, know what it's warning of, know what it's just going to happen next. Revelation 6, verse 15. "When the kings see this, the nations, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, not only them, but everybody, the slave, every free man, what did they do? Because, again, why did they do this? They know what's coming. They've been told, they've been warned, they know what's coming. And so now, they hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Again, there's no way they can know that unless they've been listening to the warning of the witnesses. And they know it's coming. And they begin to say, oops. Or do they? They say, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who's going to be able to stand?" And they just want to die. They're so afraid, they'd rather die than face these terrifying events. Because imagine what they have already seen and witnessed. And they know what's coming. They have witnessed the systematic execution of millions of God-fearing human beings. They have seen the miraculous rise of a European superpower that is controlling world commerce and controlling world religion. They have seen so many miracles. They're getting used to miracles by now. Seems like an everyday occurrence. But perhaps more than anything, they are beginning to know there is a God in heaven who is very angry. And they know what they are guilty of and the evil deeds that they have done. And so they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God." They will know from the prophecy of the two witnesses that things are about to get worse. Now, for the most part, they're not thinking about repentance and turning to God. No, they're trying to hide from God. But not everybody is. At this point, not everybody is. Revelation 7 and verse 1. Revelation 7 and verse 1. "After these things..." So we've had the tribulation, we've had these heavenly signs, and the reaction to that. "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." So they're about to have the plagues, okay? These angels are going to come out and wreak havoc on the earth and the sea. But it says, "Wait," saying, "do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until something happens. Until, finally, we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." There are servants of God who have yet to be sealed. How many? I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel who were sealed. So we see chapter 7 interrupts the explanation of the seals to explain now that there are 144,000 of the physical descendants of Israel. It mentions 12,000 from each tribe, except for Dan, but includes Joseph and Manasseh. We get our 12, who are, through this time, being converted. They are changed. They have changed their lives, perhaps repented and baptized, who will be protected now from these seven plagues that are about to be announced by the coming trumpet blast. And so we might ask, a good point to insert this. Why isn't Dan included? Why is Dan excluded? Well, we don't really know, but Judges 18 gives us a really good clue. It speaks in the entire chapter. Judges 18 specifically speaks of the idolatry of the tribe of Dan. Note in particular verse 30. I'll just read it to you if you don't get back there. But Judges 18 verse 30. Then the children of Dan, so they're Dan his descendants, have set up for themselves the carved image, these idols. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. It was a long time, drawn out where they're worshiping idols. And so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. An extended period of time. Dan. Now, as an aside, do we know where Dan is today? I wonder where the mark of Dan might be. Suppose it could be Danmark? Denmark? Well, I did a little searching on this. 30% of the people of Denmark today believe God exists. 70% do not. 70% of that nation do not believe God exists. Yet, their most celebrated holiday? Christmas. Totally secular, of course. The Danes are quite liberal and tolerant towards sexual minorities in about every graphic way you can think of. Oh, that's okay. That's fine. Whatever you want to do. Finding righteous people in a society like that might be rather challenging. So they're excluded. Perhaps. That's the reason. But regardless, those who are now sealed are people who have been called by God. They are people who are now responding, and they have survived the Great Tribulation. These people are truly repentant. These people no longer lukewarm. There is a fire under them. They have now learned their lessons, and they have been totally and completely humbled before God. And they are very zealous. Again, no doubt countless baptisms taking place by now. Although I would imagine many were likely conducted in secret out of fear of those who would kill them for their beliefs. But these, you know, are not the only people who have responded to the two witnesses and have now become totally committed to God in heartfelt repentance of their sins. Let's go back and look at verse 5. We are in Revelation 7 and verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, of which no one could number, of all the tribes, nations, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes?" In white robes. Where did they come from? And he said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." So this is amazing. So many people converted during this time, you can't count them. That's what it says. Talk about an end time harvest. That's a great harvest right there. So many people have been exposed to this message over the past decades who will finally recognize it and know that message is the only message I can count on. That's the message I'm going to listen to because that's a message of hope. And I believe it now. And I believe this number will include many friends and family members of many of us sitting in this room today. So many of us know people who used to sit with us in services through the years gone by, who attended church years ago, and for whatever reason, they weren't ready to commit to God's way of life at that time. They thought the cares of this life were too important. They'll be ready now. They'll be ready now. And they will turn to God in heartfelt and true repentance. And many believe, as do I, that the innumerable multitude will survive the Great Tribulation along with those who are identified as the 144,000, and they now will also be sheltered by God during the day of the Lord. Why do we say that? Verse 15. Revelation 7, verse 15, the New Revised Standard Version seems to suggest that meaning by the way it translates this. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship Him day and night within His temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. The literal of will shelter them is spreads a tent over them. He spreads a tent over them. He protects them, as it were. And now, the massive devastation of the coming trumpet plagues that God will inflict on mankind during the day of the Lord will not harm them, because they are sealed. Possibly, join those who have previously been sealed and protected in a place of safety for the past 2.5 years. I don't know. Is it possible God will now provide final training for this multitude as well? Well, yes, it's possible. I don't have any guaranteed answers to that. You don't either. But it seems likely that would be the case. Regardless, I don't really want to be a part of that group that's sealed later. We are to pray to God that we will be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. And we should fervently ask God, please, Father, to protect us and our family from what's coming ahead. Please, Father, let me be ready. Please let me have that relationship with You now. Please let me have that zeal now. Please let me show You that I am totally committed and yielded and submissive to Your way now. I've learned my lessons. I'm learning my lessons. That's the way we talk to God about that. Revelation 8. We have now come to the time of the day of the Lord. Verse 1. When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why? Well, apparently this is some type of dramatic effect on the nations. Perhaps the anticipation that something awesome and fearful is about to happen. But let's consider this too. What happened after Noah and his family entered the ark and the ark was closed up and sealed? What happened? Absolutely nothing. There was silence. For 7 days, nothing. And then it started to rain. And the world was devastated. Now, we're about to have the beginning of the greatest event of all human time, at least since the flood. You know, we're talking about that today. Well, how can it get worse than the flood? Well, I don't know. I didn't write those words, but I just trust that that's God means what He says. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so, silence in heaven. We have this period of eerie, let's say, eerie silence on the earth. Perhaps one last chance to stop and consider what's already happened. And to consider what's about to take place. And one last opportunity for repentance. Regardless, we have arrived at the time that God is going to take charge and directly intervene with His judgment on mankind. Verse 2, Revelation 8, verse 2. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Notice the symbolism here of the prayers of all the saints that have ascended to God, imploring Him. We cry out, as just the sermonette said, Thy kingdom come. Please send Your Son. All those prayers, a sweet aroma has ascended before God. He is answering those prayers. The fulfillment of all those prayers is at hand. Verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and another earthquake. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So now, the beginning of the 1 year period, the day of the Lord, it's at hand. And what is the response of mankind as the reality of what is about to happen finally sets in and they realize what's happening. The two witnesses have given this warning of what's about to happen. Isaiah 13 and verse 6. I don't have time for you to turn there. You can if you want to, but just listen. Isaiah 13 verse 6, it says, "Wail, cry out, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine." And that's not the heavenly signs, because they're already past. This is describing now the result of coming cataclysmic destruction, perhaps describing what happens after a nuclear attack has happened. Verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more rare than the golden wedge," or that is bars of pure gold, "of Ophir." What is that, this golden wedge of Ophir? Well, again, a golden wedge is a bar of gold. Ophir was a country to which the vessels of King Solomon traded, and which were particularly distinguished for producing gold. So a man is more rare than that fine gold. "Therefore," verse 13, "I will shake the heavens. The earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger." Again, global catastrophe. Millions will die. It will become hard to find someone alive. What did it say? A man is more rare than fine gold. And the earth, its very orbit will be affected. And these warnings are here. They've been here all along. A witness to mankind who can never say, "I didn't know." There's even more warnings. Ezekiel 7, verse 1. Again, I'll just read it for sake of time. Ezekiel 7, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. And then you shall know that I am the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God." A disaster, a singular disaster. "Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near. A knot of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for your abominations. My eye will not spare. I will not have pity. I will repay you according to your ways. And your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes." Now that's not written in hard to understand English, is it? Over and over that's repeated. It's near. This is doom. It's coming, and I will not have pity. God's very clear. You shall know the Lord. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. "Behold," and this says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been before, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." Verse 10, "The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great." It might be referring to God's vast army of angels who are instrumental in carrying out God's directives. "For strong is the one who execute His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And Zephaniah chapter 1. This will be our last one. Zephaniah 1 and verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. That's very graphic, but that's in the Bible. Perhaps we still aren't shocked by what we're reading. You read these things to try to get the point across. Again, these are things that the witnesses, I'm sure, will be proclaiming these things as well as a warning. And perhaps we still feel comfortable going about our day-to-day routine like nothing's happening. Perhaps we're still so concerned about the cares of this world. But I think we need to fully understand what's coming. That was graphic. But we should personalize this. We should know what's like. And again, cry out to God that we be spared from this. I want to read from something called mothersalert.org. A reality of what's just ahead of us. These statements describe the result of a nuclear explosion. So bear with me just a moment. Outside the circle where people will be instantly vaporized from the initial gamma radiation blast, the light from the explosion, which is many times hotter than the sun, so bright it will immediately and permanently blind every living thing. People will begin to suffer from vomiting, skin rashes, and intense, unquenchable thirst as their hair falls out in clumps. Their skin peels off. The developing firestorm is what the survivors of the initial blast will be worrying about, if they can think straight at all. Many will have become instantly shell-shocked, incapacitated, unable to proceed. Many will go mad. Perhaps they are among the lucky ones as well. The firestorm produces hurricane-force winds in a matter of minutes. The fire burns so hot that the asphalt in the street begins to melt and then burn even as the people are trying to run across it, literally melting into the pavement themselves as they run. Victims on fire jump into rivers, only to catch fire again when they surface for air. Yet it's hard to see even these pitiable souls as the least lucky ones in a nuclear attack. For the survivors of the initial blast, who do not then die in the firestorm that follows, many will die painfully over the next few days and weeks, often after a brief, hopeful period where they appear to be getting better. It begins as a tingling sensation on the skin or an itching, which starts shortly after the blast. These symptoms are signs that the body is breaking down internally at the molecular level. The insides of those who get a severe dose of radiation but manage to survive the other traumas, whose organs had once been defined as lungs, liver, heart, intestines, and so on, now begin to resemble an undefined mass of bloody pulp. Within days, or perhaps weeks, the victim, usually bleeding painfully from every hole and pore in the body, at last dies and receives their final mercy. But this too will probably not be how most victims of a nuclear attack will die. A significant percentage, probably most of the people who die from a nuclear attack, will die much later from the widespread release of radioactive material into the environment. These deaths will occur all over the world for centuries to come. Scattered deaths and pockets of higher mortality rates will continue from cancer, leukemia, and other health effects, especially genetic damage to succeeding generations. That's pretty gruesome. But does it match up with the descriptions that we've already read from the pages of your Bible? Again, we need to know these things are coming and they are real and they are going to happen. And we're not talking about and reading these things today to scare you or give nightmares to our children. I know it's hard to hear. This is Bible prophecy, and we're going through these things for a reason. It's important for us to remember that despite the punishment that God is going to bring on this world, we must never forget something. Our God defines love. You read the Bible from cover to cover, you see how it is filled with examples of God's mercy and His compassion. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of salvation and to be saved. He wants, perhaps, Matthew 23, verse 37, more than we can even imagine. Matthew 23, verse 37, perhaps has, after what we've heard today, a much deeper meaning for us. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children, together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the goal. That's the result. That's the eventual result of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. As we have read so many times, and we will read one more time in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 12. Why is all this happening? Ezekiel 12 and verse 15. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, and from famine, and from the pestilence, so that they may declare all their abominations now among the Gentiles, wherever they go. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. That is God's objective. For then, it must be our objective today. So next time, when we conclude this series, we'll open the seventh seal. We'll go through the trumpet plagues, the woes, the seven thunders, Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ, and we'll conclude with day one of the world tomorrow. Happy Sabbath.